Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the white robes of perfect holy righteousness that we wear in and only in Christ. Because Jesus paid our sins debt and washed away the record, Lord, of the horrible sins, transgressions, Lord, and the stain upon your holiness that was our life in sin, our life in self, our life living, not according to your scriptures, but Christ died that we might be set free from the law and sin and death, and to be justified, righteous, and holy because of his work on Calvary. And for this, Lord, we owe our allegiance. For this, we owe our worship. For this, we owe, and our hearts are thrilled to partake in the blessings and the calling of Christ, honoring citizens of the kingdom of God who shine forth the glory and the calling of the gospel to those who would have ears to hear, to our children, to our neighbors, to our family, to all you might lead us to. We pray this morning as we bask in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and remind ourselves of the cleansing power of his saving blood, that we would be motivated and encouraged to share this good news to all who you have appointed to believe, that our hearts would resonate, Lord, with the truth of the gospel to equip us furthermore to stand in days of difficulty and trial, to endure and to count as joy the fellowship of your sufferings. And Lord, as your word is proclaimed today, we pray that more might join our ranks, that the Spirit would call sinners dead in their trespasses and sins to resurrection life in Jesus Christ, that they might repent and believe and join us at your table soon, having been baptized in the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that their sins are atoned for on Calvary. We praise you. Now, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive it and help us to have the wisdom to apply so we might glorify you in the calling that each of us have beyond this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, praise the Lord for the opportunity to open up his word, to worship together, to exalt Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Would you join me as you're able in turning in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians 4? This is the first Sunday of the month, typically our communion Sunday. We've been studying this great letter of Paul to a church that needed to hear apostolic correction, words of counsel, advice, the gospel applied. And so we listen to the apostle by way of his testimony and by way of his instruction to the early church. We find that his words are as applicable and relevant for us as they were to the church 2,000 years ago. Today, let us learn by the grace of God and with his help what it means to be fools for Christ. This is the title of this morning's message, Fools for Christ. This is how Paul describes himself and other apostles, anyone else who might share his call to stand for Christ, even when his position, his identity are rejected, mocked, and opposed, are violently in some cases threatened by the worldview and by the ideas of the culture in which he lives. My goal today is to proclaim the gospel from the vantage point of Paul, from the vantage point of his apostolic calling via his letter to the church. Would you stand with that introduction as you're able for the hearing of God's word today? We stand to honor and respect the word of God that we have received by way of his anointed and inspired vessels. And today we hear the word of God proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 21. Here is the word of God. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This is the word of God. You may be seated. Paul is just fine with the label fool for Christ. Paul is just fine with being a spectacle to the unbelieving world, and he has come to terms with being considered by the wicked around him, by the pagan society in which he lived, the scum of the earth. Are we fine with these things? That's the challenge that we will hear from the scriptures today. So let us judge our own hearts as we hear his word proclaimed today. The occasion of Paul's opening remarks in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4 come by way of distorted views that the church entertained at the time of the nature of who they were as a church and the nature of church leadership. We've mentioned this before. Many in Corinth had a corrupted view of the identity of legitimate church influencers and the relationship between these pastors, those who claim to be so, and apostles, or those who claim to be so, the relationship between them and the church, generally speaking. In writing to correct these errors, Paul is provided opportunity to expound and apply elements of the gospel that will address these challenges and many other challenges that may arise in this church. And in the providence of God, we can note, we can be thankful for the problems that did arise in Corinth at the time. Have you ever thought of it that way? Thank you, Lord, for the problems in Corinth. Why might we thank the Lord for that? Well, it provides the opportunity for Paul to speak to these with a sufficient word that we ourselves need for other problems, or whether we suffer with similar lapses in our thinking, our understanding, or in our consistent faithfulness and obedience to Christ. We can apply Paul's words, these elements of the gospel scale, to every age, every era, and every issue that we might have. So let us be thankful for these problems arising in the early church, which resound to our benefit as we eavesdrop on the practical instruction underscored by apostolic authority in chapter 4 of Paul's address to this church. In closing, or in this chapter 4, Paul gives his closing arguments on the issue of member-leader church relationships before moving on to address other matters of concern. And in this section, let me propose this heading and three main points. We see here the gospel calling. So in the case of Paul, that would be his calling as an apostle. But I'm going to make the case this morning that this gospel calling extends to us as well. Principally, it would apply to us as disciples, certainly to pastors. Anyone who is called to share the gospel or to obey the Great Commission, there is a gospel calling. And this gospel calling we see from three points of view in our text today. First of all, we understand our calling to share the gospel, to stand in Christ, from the perspective of the pagans, the unbelieving world around them, around us and around the church at the time. That would be verses 9 through 13. Secondly, we see our gospel calling from the church perspective, who we are as the body of Christ, verses 14 through 17. And thirdly, let us view the gospel calling by the big picture perspective, the historical perspective, if you will, verses 18 through 20. These are helpful categories that I think will equip us to apply Paul's words even to our lives and in our time. So first of all, gospel calling from the first point of view, the pagan perspective or the unbeliever. You see here in verse 8, backing up one verse, he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. Would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Paul is using a note of a little bit of biting sarcasm in his rebuke here. He's saying, from your perspective, if you were to agree with the unbelieving world around you, apparently, you have everything and don't need us. If you're so healthy and rich in your own moral self-righteousness, then what are us apostles doing? Why don't you teach us? If you're so strong in and of yourselves, if you're such a font of righteousness, if you're such a picture of virtue, then why don't you relieve us of this heavy burden of suffering for the name of Christ? Now, this is clearly sarcasm, because if you knew, as Paul did, the problems with the early church, you would know that he's using absurdity to make his point. This church was struggling with incest. This church was struggling with gross, negligent sin. They were getting drunk at the communion table. This church was, from our perspective, in our own self-righteousness, we would have written them off long ago. This is a collection of reprobate idiots. I'm not going to waste my time. I'm out. You know, that might be the natural response for a church of this caliber of dysfunction and problems. Not so with Paul. Why? Well, we'll learn later why. Paul loved this church as his own, even as he might love his own children. But in the meantime, as a good father does, he has a few words of correction. And he is saying in so many words, listen, I am content to be a spectacle to the unbelieving culture around me. And you ought to be too. A spectacle. This is what Paul, and by extension, all true believers from the vantage point of worldly culture are. Would you look at that? What a freak show. That's what the world says in their hearts when they look upon a Christian seeking to live consistently with his confession of faith and his understanding of what the Word of God teaches as to who Christ is and what it means to follow him. God, Paul says, has exhibited us, if we take this to heart, as something of a freak show from the outsider's standpoint. Paul processes the gospel calling, and by extension, I would apply that to apostleship, leadership, disciple makers, anyone really who is a believer, in terms of what Jesus laid out. So Paul processes the gospel calling in terms of Matthew 20. And for some context, let us turn there as you're able. In Matthew 20, Jesus himself draws a distinction from the expectations of the world, what they found impressive in leadership, and the calling of the gospel. What's the difference between what the world expects and what you truly are, believer? Well, we come to find out by way of teaching and instruction in Paul some of what that looks like, and of course, Jesus and his own words as well. Notice in Matthew 20, verse 25, these words from our Lord. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." He says, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Church of Jesus Christ still gathers yet 2,000 years after he died on Calvary today, with the communion elements spread at this very table before us today, the bread representing his broken body, the juice representing his spilled blood. We celebrate, we remember, we proclaim, and we worship because this text is true. Jesus came not to be just another champion of some political movement, in the short term a hero, but in the long term forgotten by history. Jesus came not to be the next Caesar to deliver from the political oppression of their tyrants and an immediate thing that would, you know, flash out, that would be a flash in the pan and die out in the next generation. No, he came to give his life as a ransom for many, to be the hero that delivered us from the bondage of sin, to save us and to build a kingdom that would last forever and to populate it with the saints of glory that would come in to the knowledge of the truth 2,000 years later and join the voices of those who've gone before, who preceded us in glory, to shout, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. He's our hero. He's ascended. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords," but the pathway to glory went through the calling of suffering. And this is an analogy Jesus has said relates to us. Our pathway to glory, likewise, sometimes is through the calling of suffering. We're called to suffer for Christ's name's sake, to lay down our lives for the sake of the calling, to take up our cross and to follow him. And Paul is simply applying these terms to his own calling. I don't wear rich robes. I don't travel in a chariot. You know, in Pompeii, when that volcano exploded, it buried a lot of things that let us know now what the aristocrats of the day enjoyed. We're talking libraries full of expensive scrolls. We're talking palatial estates by the Mediterranean Sea. We're talking about, you know, philosophers who are funded by their followers and who are able to spend that great money on publishing works, and Epicurus and some of these guys who are even referenced in Scripture would impress the known world with all, and the Stoics and so forth, with all the knowledge that they'd acquired, mixing paganism here and the rituals there and Greek mythology and this and that. and wowing the crowds at Athens and at the Areopagus of Mars Hill with their great learning and their erudite speech. This is what the people expected. This is what the people found impressive. But instead, what they got was Paul. But Paul had something else. He had something not of talk, but of power. He had the gospel. He had the truth that would survive that and continue to save souls long after Heraclitus was dead and everyone forgot what he said. If I gave you a pop quiz on what is the teaching of the Epicureans, could you answer that question? Well, to make my point, hopefully everybody in the room would say no. What the point is that you have heard the gospel. It has resonated with you. If you are a believer in this room, you can tell, even if you're a child, in basic terms, what Jesus said. Why? Because of the true calling of the gospel. That is looking at things from a different perspective. That is denying what the market of pagans desire to be impressed with right now, and is willing to be a spectacle in the meantime, because we have the truth that survives the ebbs and flow, the winds of doctrine, the trends of culture, whatever's popular on the internet, and will survive when everything else has proven the foolishness and tarnished riches of what this world has to offer. Paul was content to remind himself and the church that what he had to share with them, thieves could not steal, moths could not eat, and rust could not destroy. And this is what the church was built, was to be built upon. So he is calling the attention of the church to return to the foundation of their faith and the foundation of their fellowship, even if that means being a spectacle to others. A primary purpose for this calling that we have as believers, if we can relate to Paul, and we should, is to provide an object lesson in our lives of the self-sacrificing love and ministry of Jesus Christ himself. So if it costs something to follow Jesus, if there is a price to be paid, if it comes at maybe persecution or even the bad attitude or the misunderstanding or the rejection of your neighbors or your family or your friends, if it costs something to follow Jesus, then your life has in and of itself, in your testimony, an object lesson of Jesus' own suffering. It costs Jesus something in order to secure our salvation. It costs us something in order to walk with him, and you can recognize this as a good thing and then count it joy to suffer for Christ's name and to say, Lord, if you want to use me as an object lesson to say that the gospel is worth suffering, then I'm willing to embrace it. I'm willing to be a spectacle to the unbelievers around me. I'm willing to be a fool for Christ. In our passage today, we go on to read, Paul describes himself as just that, a fool. He says, we, and of course, when he uses that term we can presume he himself and other like-minded apostles, servants, and even by extension, Christians, legitimate believers in the early church. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. And here again, we find a little bit of that sarcastic distinction. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. He goes on to say, we even labor with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Fools for Christ. The proposal of the gospel is to be willing to suffer the loss of any or all of the following for the glory and benefit of Jesus Christ. What are these things? Honor, creature comforts, fairness and equity, dignity. Those are just four terms that I use to summarize what Paul is saying here. We are weak. We are held in disrepute. We hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, buffeted and homeless. We labor with our hands. We are reviled. We are slandered. We have become, from the world's standpoint, refuse. From the pagan perspective, we are a spectacle and we are fools. Why are we fools from the world's perspective? Because they would never, and we would never in our sin, trade self-importance, our self-identity. Think of how narcissistic our culture is. We worship our own identity to the tune of breaking every one of God's commandments to identify ourselves and to prop up ourselves and to glorify ourselves. This is a culture in which we live, a culture which celebrates self as the center of all existence. I'm the captain of my destiny. Don't you tell me who I identify as. I identify as X or Y. I reserve the right to champion my own identity, to secure my own future, to make my own decisions, to exercise my own autonomy, my own free will. I am a captain of my own destiny. I am an island unto myself. Now someone comes along and says, I am nothing except Jesus Christ saves me. My identity would save me. My identity is in him. I am not my own. I am a slave. Is that a popular message today? And I'm a slave, believe it or not. And you can be a slave too. Why don't you join me in serving dutifully our slave master? Do you think that's a popular message? No, only a fool would seek the bonds of slavery, but think about it. The bonds of slavery we're talking about is a loving relationship of covenant bond to Jesus Christ, who saved us with his own blood. Do we not owe him our lives? And when we answer yes, and when we obediently follow him, then we embrace this relationship. Yes, he is our master. Yes, he reserves the right to tell me what to do. But it is my joy and duty to listen, because he has saved me. And his ways are life, his paths are peace, and he has pictured in that wisdom picture last week as wisdom has thrown open his arms of abundant fullness and fulfillment of glorious life eternal. Why would I not dutifully serve him with all my heart, with all my soul? Fools, the world cries. Yet we say, join us. Die to yourself. Take up your cross. You're not doing such a good job organizing your life. Your identity is something is confused and disordered and against what God has established and created. Join me in finding fulfillment and meaning and true calling that God has appointed you and created you for. Join me in being a fool for Christ. This is the proposal of the gospel. Will we accept it? Will we serve for the glory of another, even if it costs us our honor to some degree? And this is all, of course, in the eyes of the world. Of our creature comforts in the meantime? Well, remember, you have a mansion in glory if you follow dear Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's gone to prepare a place for you. So yes, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, but where is he now? Seated in the majesty on high at the right hand of God the Father, with the title deed to all the nations of the world as his inheritance, as our resurrected and ascended sovereign, and he's sharing his whole kingdom with you? Yes. You can deny yourself some, you can, you know, swear off a few creature comforts right now, if that's what's required in the meantime. What about fairness, equity, dignity, and so forth? There are many times where Christians are disproportionately, unfairly persecuted and singled out by a culture because we represent to them an inconvenient truth, a reminder of their own sin. Will we be able, or will we accept this calling to be a fool for Christ's sake? This arrangement is foolish according to the fallen world, populated by the sons of Adam, who we once were, who have as their identity, that is sinners, the heritage and promise of the fall. What was that promise? Satan's lie. Hey, disregard the authority and holiness of God. And you can be like him. Disregard the holiness of God. This is a small price to pay to be a god unto yourself, the devil says. And for people who yet remain in their sin, the calling of the gospel is foolishness. Yet for people who see, when their eyes are open, the Spirit gives them eyes to see. The word is preached and they become convicted of their sin, that they have been seeking their own glory, which is a pathway straight to hell. When their eyes are open to this pathway of salvation in Christ alone, they gladly say, let me be a slave, let me be a fool, only that I might cling to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Acts 9:15-16, God intervened. He interrupted a purpose and a journey that Paul was on to persecute more Christians, and he did it dramatically so, by Christ himself appearing from glory with a word of rebuke and correction for his son, whom he would redeem and did, struck him blind and then exhorted and then commanded him to go seek healing by a man, Ananias. Ananias is nervous about this proposition, yet God reassured him in a dream. I have called this man to suffer much for my sake. Pray that his eyes be open. And I believe as a picture of the spiritual condition of Paul, Ananias prays with him. He receives both physical healing and his spiritual eyesight is open to behold the glories of the gospel. And he proclaimed it with missionary zeal till the day they took his head because of the life-transforming power that he experienced when Jesus Christ called him to be a fool for Christ from day one. Paul knew his sin. He knew he was the chief of sinners, and this gave him grace to embrace with joy the calling to suffer unto glory, to identify with Christ. A spectacle? Fools? What else are we from the pagan perspective? Well, if that wasn't bad enough, you are the scum of the earth as far as the world is concerned. Verse 13, when slandered we entreat, we have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Well, as we count the cost to follow Christ, are you willing to be the scum of the earth as far as the world goes? As I said before, the very presence, turn with me if you would as I introduce this thought to 2 Corinthians, another book over, chapter 4. So the proposal of the gospel continues, and one of the callings we have as believers is that our very presence and our existence as Christians presents an inconvenient truth to the unrepentant. And Paul, in a second letter to the same church, goes on to make this point in a poignant way in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 12. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, and so also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's an awesome verse too, but I realize I'm reading the wrong one. Let me see if I can find it as I consult my notes. 14 and 15. Knowing that he who raised up Jesus will raise you also with him. I'm not going to be able to find it. I apologize for writing down this reference wrong. Well, from memory, let me just go on to say that Paul describes us as an aroma for those who remain in their sin from death unto death. For those who have received Christ's righteousness from life unto life. In other words, depending on the condition of your heart, you love to be around Christians. They're your family. Or is that not too interested? It just reminds me, I feel guilty around those Christians because the things that I are comfortable with, like to embrace and indulge and enjoy, they remind me that that's not a good idea, that there's a righteous standard and a sovereign whom I must answer to. I prefer, as Paul says, to suppress that truth and unrighteousness and remain comfortable in my sin. So this is the posture of the unbeliever. The very presence of the believer in the life of the unrepentant is something that they reject and put aside until the Lord changes their heart. They're like the scum of the earth. I was listening to an interview. I recommend it if you have the time. I mean, I'm not going to say this guy's theology is great across the board because I don't know, but there's a famous country singer called named John Rich, and he was recently interviewed by Tucker Carlson. He has written a song called Revelation, and in spite of some slight differences on eschatology, that song has some gospel truth in it. It basically lays out in a country music kind of way that there's a day of reckoning coming. Jesus is coming back, and he will come back for those who are in him with in the embrace of enter into my glory, but for those who are opposed and his enemies with a rod of wrath and judgment. That'll preach. That song will preach as far as it goes. John Rich was giving a testimony of how he used to sing in bars from the time that he was, you know, too young to drink and lived a sort of wayward prodigal life. That's exactly how he described it. But he had a heritage in his own family. His father was a preacher and a faithful one. Every year, for 30-plus years, I can't remember how many decades, his father would go out on the streets of Mardi Gras, and he would hang a sign, he would lift a Bible, and his strong vocal cords. I find myself, if I covet anything in this life, it's that strong, powerful voice. Oh, wouldn't it be awesome to be able to proclaim the gospel on the streets of Mardi Gras without assistance of a megaphone? It sounded like this was John Rich's dad. So there he is, proclaiming the gospel. The way Rich describes the experience, however, is that as these decadent floats go by, one after another, celebrating Sodom and Gomorrah-like immorality, they would spit on his father until he was dripping with the expression of disdain from all of the Vanity Fair goers, if you will, to use the imagery of John Owen, as he continued in love and in faithfulness to proclaim the gospel. Tucker says, why did he do that? Why was he able to endure the mockery and the spit of one homosexual after another debaucherous living individual who is celebrating their immorality on the streets in this flagrant display of wickedness? What gave him the fortitude to continue? And he said, well, every 100 people, or perhaps every 1,000, there would be someone whose heart was broken by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And someone who is a one-time hardened criminal, let's say, would bow down, get on his knees on the streets of New Orleans with my father and give his broken heart to Jesus Christ. And that was enough to keep my dad going through the spit year after year to proclaim the gospel to those who needed it most on the very precipice of hell in a city that is debaucherous in our nation that needs Jesus so much. He said that sometimes a multiple felon would commit his life to Jesus Christ and then on conviction go turn himself in and spend the rest of his years in jail a free man. Did you hear what I said? Spend the rest of his years in jail a free man because Jesus had set him free. This man paying his debt to society for his sins, having repented there on the streets of New Orleans, knew that when he went through the gates of glory, his sin debt was paid for. And he was willing, that man, having repented and now joining John Rich's father, to be a fool for Christ, to be considered the scum of the earth, and to join him in this spectacle. You know, we are supposed to be celebrating, letting your hair down, letting loose, and indulging all this kind of immorality to stand out there and make people feel bad for what they're doing. That is quite the call. However, the gospel from the pagan's perspective is not going to be understood until the Lord does that miraculous heart that is pictured in that testimony there. Are we willing to accept this call, to be considered a spectacle, fools and the scum of the earth? Well, we can and we ought to be willing to do so, but let me give you the key to remembering and to having the fortitude and strength to embrace that call. And that key is pictured at the table here. You need only remember that Jesus had to die for you and that you deserved death and hell. You need only to remember that Jesus' blood was shed for you and that your blood was deserved to be shed because of the consequence of your sin to endure the wrath of God forever. And then when you realize that Jesus took that debt for you, oh, the grace to endure. We need to return to the table to be reminded of the sweetness of the gospel so that we have grace to embrace the call even with the difficulties it presents. From the world's perspective, we're a spectacle, fools, and scum, but let us continue faithful. The Lord might call an undeserving sinner from among those who jeer in the crowd to bow his knee before Jesus Christ and to embrace that call to die to themselves and be alive and be free in Jesus' name. The gospel calling, three points of view. That's the pagan perspective. Secondly, there's a church perspective that Paul gives back in our text in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. Paul describes the relationships within the church this way. He says, verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ from the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in the church. Do you hear the shift in tone? From the world's perspective, listen, I'm content to be a spectacle and to be a fool. But from the perspective of the church, there is a family relationship. Paul is expressing in this letter admonishing love. Now, I'd love to expand on this point, but I feel like I just did last week. So let me refer you back in the interest of time to last week's sermon. Remember what we learned from Proverbs 3, 11, and 12? My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. I might be conflating that with the passage from Hebrews chapter 12. Solomon says it this way in Proverbs 3, 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. So this father-son relationship that introduces this my son oracle that we've talked about, Paul is applying that very thing. And in as much as he is called to be an apostle and has wisdom of the Lord to share with this church that needed it so, he recognizes and affirms the nature of this relationship. He is like a father and they are like his children. So even though he has words of correction and rebuke to give, he does so in a heart of admonishing love. This is the way the Lord brings correction, discipline, and instruction for us, whether he uses the instrument of his word or the correction of our own parents, young people, or a word of reproof from a fellow believer, or that strong sense of conviction when the Lord awakens your soul to something that you had remained blind to. When he does this, remember, this is proof that the Lord loves you and delights in you, as we said last week. And this is the heart of Paul's admonition to the church. He writes these things not because he's disgusted with them, because he despises them, because he hates them, because he wants to be rid of them. No, instead, he writes to them because, in a very real sense, they are his family. He writes to them because, as far as he's concerned, the overwhelming love that he feels, he might as well be their father and they his children. There's a covenant bond that is substantial, that the Bible teaches is established for all those who are in Christ. He goes on to say that there are those who seek to influence the church, or people that we might find impressive, that don't necessarily share this family connection. He says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ," verse 15, "you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And then verse 16, he says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." What Paul is saying here is embrace the covenant bond, that family identity. As kingdom citizens, you are a family. Draw conviction from Paul's testimony. As we hear it and as we see it displayed in Scripture, can we honestly say that we share his heart? When we gather in this place, it's a glorious family reunion. Paul, in the providence of God, we can infer that he probably never was married and indeed had no children of his own. Famous church father of the Reformation, John Calvin, likewise, had no children of his own. But John Calvin identified with Paul, and he was once quoted as saying, I don't have the quote in front of me, but someone was making fun of him and jeering at him for not having any physical children. He says, "Oh, I have thousands of children." And what John Calvin was saying is, insofar as the Lord had given him a legitimate ministry to spread the knowledge of the gospel, the thousands and thousands of people in the various churches that were springing up hungry and thirsty for the biblical truth of God's gospel proclaimed clung to those words and the influence of those who are bringing a revival by simply echoing what Paul wrote here. And inasmuch as they grasped onto it, they, in Christ, they were established in the body of Christ in family bonds of unbreakable union. And Paul, partially in the providence of God, perhaps because he did not have the family, didn't have a physical family in as much as he was a single guy with no biological children, probably in the grace of the Lord appreciated this bond more than most and probably was less likely to take it for granted. So let us not take it for granted. There is nothing like the family bond of believers in Jesus Christ. I was reminded of this last week. So my second cousin, technically I call him Uncle Alan, he was here with married to a Venezuelan lady, and there's a bunch of Venezuelans here. And I'll be honest with you, I was a little nervous about preaching because my English is better than some of them, my English is better than some of them, but to be sure, their English is far better than my Spanish. So I'm thinking, well, it might be difficult to understand. Did I say that right? I might have confused myself. I think you know what I mean. So I'm not proving my good English right now as I try to explain this. However, suffice it to say, there was something of a language gap that I was concerned with as I was preaching. Well, my concern melted after the service when one after another, one, the Venezuelans came up to me and said, "Oh, it's so good to be here. You have such an incredible church. That was such a powerful sermon." And I immediately felt a family bond. The language of the love of Jesus Christ and that shared commitment to him is stronger than the language we have in American culture, being able to speak the language, the English language, and so forth. And we found ourselves this morning in morning prayer praying for Pastor Emmanuel, that he would bring the gospel with power next week in his Spanish-speaking congregation there in Oklahoma, because he is bringing the gospel just as we are here, and we share that family bond and that connection. And what a good reminder that was for me, not to take it for granted and don't take it lightly. Paul goes on to say that as there is a calling to go and to send and to be obedient to this, that that you could kind of think of yourself as a family ambassador, if you will. Verse 17, Paul says, that is why, of course, the family bond or this relational connection that is in context here, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in the church. So because they were a family, because Paul loved the church so much, he was willing to commission his quote-unquote son, his spiritual son, Timothy. And when you think of this in context, it was at great risk and peril to travel great distance. And if you loved your son, you might think, well, don't risk it. This church isn't worth it. They got tons of problems. No, you stay here with me, Timothy. But no, because he loved this church and had concerning care for them, he is willing to risk the life of one whom he considered his own son, Timothy, to go there. What a great heart, touching, personal application of the heart for missions and discipleship. The heart of sending, receiving, and going forth in ministry are relevant applications of this passage. So if God has called you to go somewhere, to travel somewhere, or just to share something, if you do so with the heart that Paul and Timothy shared, you're going to find yourself equipped, much better equipped to do so. And I think we need reminders of this from time to time when ordinary life sometimes distracts us from the priority of our calling. So that's the gospel calling from two points of view, the pagan perspective, the church perspective. And now let's consider in closing the gospel calling from a big picture historical perspective. For this, we're back in our text in verses 18 through 20, 2 Corinthians 4. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul reminds us here that the context of his words presume this category, the kingdom of God. Paul's big picture point of view here can scale and does scale to every area of life and every era of history. Don't forget that you are a member of, a citizen of, and called to minister in the kingdom of God. And there's a difference between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. One is all talk, and the other has authority, power to back it up. Delusions of man's sovereign autonomy versus evidence of the inevitable, we see a contrast between these two things again in our last message from Proverbs 3. So man has deluded that he is so important and he's the center of all things, but if he would but open his eyes, if he just open his eyes, he would find the wisdom of God is exhibited in the creation itself, in the great deeps bursting open, and clouds dropping down the dew. So which is talk and which is power? I remember a comedian or a preacher, I can't remember which, one time, talking about some atheist lady who was out there on her one-woman feminist crusade to say that she had better ideas than the Bible. And he said, I just imagine her from God's perspective. There's a giant shoe lifted and an ant on the ground. I am God. I am God. And has an ant ever screamed that to you when you've been walking on the beach? Well, you don't know. An ant might be saying, I am God, and you can't even hear it. And you pay no thought and pay no mind. You see, one is all talk, and the other is power. The power is in the sandal that lands without even realizing it on top of this tiny, autonomous, rebellious, self-important, self-worshipping ant. And in all our hubris, in all our pride, as we exalt ourselves above the knowledge of God, pretend that we are super, important and valuable and everything in the grand scheme of things, we do nothing more than betray the same kind of absurdity. One is talk, one is power. The ocean, the deeps, and the rain, they are artifacts of the judgment of God. There's a reckoning coming, and we better pay attention. There are insidious motives underlying the assumptions of modern agendas, insidious motives that betray a lack of a willful rebellion and rejection of what's clearly obvious. As we think about this today, it helps us to not be intimidated. At the time when Paul was writing, there were philosophers, as I mentioned before, in passing, who would acquire great wealth and influence for themselves because their followers would subsidize their ministry. So they would wow them with their speech and gather a great following, become very rich and famous by doing this kind of thing. And this is what the church, in part, expected of Paul. But Paul is saying, those guys are all talk and no power. By extension, we infer, or we can say it this way, their ideas do not correspond to spiritual realities. It's all talk. Now, there's a growing desire. There's a spiritual vacuum, I sense, in our society today, and there's a growing desire to fill that vacuum with something. So we have philosophers today who are all talk and no power. I was listening to an interview with Joe Rogan recently, and sometimes a guy like that is a good barometer of where the culture's at, what he's interested in. And he immediately went off on a Rogan-like tangent about talking about how he sincerely believes that hallucinogenics, psychedelics, mushrooms, and the like were probably responsible for the development of human consciousness. How else do you explain the advancement in evolution from unreasoning animals to highly complex, reasoning, conscious human beings? Oh, did you know this, everybody? Your sense of justice comes from a mushroom? I just was thinking about VeggieTales. Pardon me, this illustration. When St. Patrick, you know, goes St. Patty, he goes to the nation of Ireland, and they're out there worshiping sticks. And so he encounters these pagans that are all gathered around this pond, and they're, oh, great pond scum. Oh, great pond scum. And you know, there's St. Patrick saying, no, don't worship the pond scum. Worship the God of heaven and earth who sent his son to die for you. And that's hilarious and absurd. No one would ever worship pond scum. Oh, yeah, they do. Joe Rogan worships pond scum. He ascribes to mushrooms the very nature of humanity. How do you explain who we are, our identity, and how we got here? Oh, this just in came from the hallucinogenics. Mushrooms are the key to meaning and understanding. Of course, all this is foolishness. But all that to say, don't be intimidated by voices in culture who are all talk and no power. If the spiritual ideas that you encounter on a day-to-day basis do not correspond to the reality in the Bible, recognize that ultimately, although they may influence millions of people, they are empty, baseless, without foundation, and won't survive the test of history. Think of things from the perspective of the kingdom of God. When Jesus returns, you will either stand against him or stand with him. And that is a spiritual reality that underscores what we ought to do, how we ought to think of ourselves, who we are, and what our calling is right now. Paul is addressing a church that was, in their arrogance, were remaining unaccountable, as if they would never have to answer to spiritual authority. Entertaining delusions and all talk of the popular notions of the day at the expense of the truth. He says in verse 18, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. So we'll see. We'll have a little Elijah on Mount Carmel test, if you will. We'll see which God answers with fire. On that final day, which God will answer with the fires of judgment or the deliverance unto eternal life. That's the ultimate test that's pictured on Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves. Oh, Baal, oh, pond scum, bring us fire. Nothing happens except a bunch of bleeding idiots dancing around as if they were onto something. They're shown to be fools on that day of reckoning because God showed up, the one who has the power of heaven and earth and creation, and that great deeps were broken open. In this case, it was the heavens. And that fire came and consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar and even the water that was in the moat surrounding as a display that God is powerful and everyone who has alternative ideas of the notion of things are fools and it's all talk. This arrogance of unaccountability. There's a parable of the tenants. We won't turn there in the interest of time, but at Matthew 21, you might look it up. And in the context there, Jesus uses this story to illustrate the foolishness of the arrogant and unaccountable, who, you know, he sends a servant to go take a look at the vineyard to see what state it's in. And the tenants kill him, then they kill the next guy. Eventually, he sends his son, and they kill him too. Well, they think, well, now we just own the vineyard, it's ours. No, the owner will show up one day. And the arrogance of their unaccountability will prove foolishness on that day of reckoning. And that's, in principle, what Paul is illustrating here. Now, the context in our passage is apostolic authority versus the meaningless spiritual ideas that the people that were popular among the people there. But nevertheless, with apostolic authority, he's saying, there's going to be a day of reckoning. I'm going to show up. How will I be received? Will I find that there's a bunch of talk and idiotic things that you guys are clinging to? Or will I find that there's real gospel power that you are clinging to? There is a reckoning reminder implicit in Paul's words here. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power, he reminds us. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Final verse to turn to this morning, if you would, Revelation 19. As you're turning there, we can imagine these words in the mouth of Jesus Christ. Paul's relationship to the church and his coming to hold them accountable to the truth, there's an analogy between that and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Imagine these words in the mouth of Jesus. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? As we go to Revelation 19, we see this picture applied to Jesus in depth and detail and the real kingdom power. This, of course, John writing. He has seen the heavens open, verse 11, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Goes on to describe him much like he's pictured at the beginning of the book. Eyes are a flame of fire. Many diadems are on his head, as I imagine, trophies of all the kings he's conquered and now wears as proof of his authority and his conquering sword. And there is a name written that no one knows but himself, and he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Listen to this, verse 14. The armies of heaven, if you know Jesus Christ, if you're in him, parenthetically here, let me add, this is you. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white horses, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus calls to us by extension, and even more importantly than the words of Paul here, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? We ask ourselves when we read these words in context of the kingdom of God and that ultimate picture in Revelation 19, where do we stand? On which side of the rod of Jesus Christ do you stand? Do you stand with him or do you stand against him? Today, if you can approach the communion table in good conscience, if you know that your sins are atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, you see that picture of blood and white robes in Revelation 19? The cost of your white robes, the righteousness of Jesus that you wear as a believer, was paid for in what this meal pictures. Because his body was broken and his blood was shed, you were granted as a wedding garment and as a bond, and as a picture of the bond of relationship with him, and as even this table pictures, invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19 would go on to describe in glory forever. You're given that white robe at the cost of Jesus' own blood. And if you wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if you have said no to sin and yes to the Lord, if you have repented and turned to him and trust in him to guide, to convict, and to lead, and to sanctify you, then you stand with Christ. And on that final day, he will not come with a rod for you, but instead he will come with those arms outstretched, as it were, and a spirit of love and gentleness. Which will it be? Think about these words closely and respond in two ways this morning. If you do not know where you stand, I pray that you would turn. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to turn from your sins and repent. This is the gospel. It is a command to reject your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And if you have not done so, do it today. And if you hear those words and you're convicted on the soul level, come to myself or someone else you know is a believer and ask, what does it mean to be saved if you don't know? Or say, you know what, today I turn from my sins and I turn to Jesus Christ. Immediately upon Christ justifying you, he clothes you in those robes of righteousness and welcomes you to his table. Now for those of us who have experienced this born-again conversion experience, we've repented and turned. For those of us listening, remember the great cost and remember the glorious hope. And remember with fear and with relief that when our Savior, our conquering Savior, returns, you will stand with him, not against him, because of the sacrifice that he paid on your behalf. Let us transition in prayer. Father, we thank you for for the knowledge of the truth that we glean from your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the power of the gospel to transform our lives, to cause us to reject sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. We pray for strength of will and for a reassurance of our soul and for the consistency of our commitment to only increase, that though the world may see us as a spectacle, call us fools and reject us as scum, we pray nevertheless that we would find in you superior hope, the riches and the glory that is promised us in Christ. And in the meantime, that we would embrace and love all the more the family bonds within the body of Christ. And help us to keep all these things in the perspective of your second coming and that accountability that is yet on the horizon. And let us announce to those who do not know, have not heeded the voice, repent and believe, that today is the day of salvation, that they too might join us at this table soon in celebration of what Jesus Christ has done for them, bleeding and dying in their place, that their sins might be atoned for, that they might be ransomed, redeemed, and join us in your purposes to advance your kingdom unto glory, the new heavens and the new earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we transition, let me give you some instructions. If you have repented and believed, as we say, if you have searched your heart and you understand what this table means, then this communion table is open to you, but only to you. If you do not have the assurance of your own salvation, if you don't know what it means to be in Christ, do not partake at this table. This table spells or is excluded and guarded by the blood of Jesus Christ. So come boldly if you are in him. Those who are remaining or are seated closest to the back, you may come down the center aisle as the music plays and serve yourselves. And after we've all been served and return to our seats, I'll come up again and we'll go to 1 Corinthians 11 and partake of the Lord's table together. Welcome now to the communion of our Lord Jesus Christ.